he's got you. If you're his, he's not going to lose you. Praise God. Turn in your Bibles once again to Acts chapter 1. We will once again be looking at verses 12 to 26. It's Acts chapter 1, verses 12 to 26. The word of the Lord says this, beginning in verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. When they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And at this time Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and said, Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us, and received his portion in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hakeldama, that is, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no man dwell in it, and his office let another man take. It is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time, that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show which one of these two thou hast chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come into your presence. And Lord, haven't we already been dwelling in your presence? I want to thank you that your Spirit has been with us, drawing our attention to you and, Lord, the glory of the gospel and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and his love demonstrated on the cross, a love that never leaves nor forsakes, a love that is completely, totally described in your word, to which you call us to find our foundation. Lord, as we sang the word, I pray that hearts and minds were captured by your Spirit, and we weren't just mindlessly singing, but we were actually singing to you. Lord, that these words were real. They resonated within us because we know they're true. Therefore, we praise you. I thank you for this. Lord, now as we come to the preaching of your word, I pray your Spirit would continue to fill us even more. And that you would, even now, call our hearts and minds, capture our hearts and minds, Lord, with the truth that we're in your presence. Now, Lord, we're always in your presence because you're everywhere. Your scriptures tell us we can't go anywhere and be free from your presence. You're everywhere. We can't even go to the depths of the ocean or to the grave itself. We cannot be away from you. So you're here always. But Lord, it's we can't see it. Because we're in ourselves and we're in the flesh. And so that's why we ask that you come in the power of your Spirit and show us what we do. Most importantly, show us who we come before. Capture us. Show us. Reveal. Lord, I pray you would teach us the glory of your church. I pray you would capture all our hearts and minds and give ourselves over to the truth of the beauty of your body on this earth. This is the truth you tell us, that the church is the body of Christ on the earth. How glorious should she be? And Lord, you'll make her glorious, and we thank you for that promise, that this is what you will make us. But Lord, as we come and we gaze upon the church, not just here, but all across this land, we don't see that completed, and we won't see it completed till we get to heaven. That's just the truth. But Lord, you're going to be working this out in us even now while we're here. This is the principle. You will make us holy. You will make us the body of Christ. And we thank you for that. But Lord, we pray that you would come and show us what you would have us to do by faith as you work within us, Lord, as you cause this to happen. So even now, I pray you would speak to each one of us as your word is spoken. Lord, take me out of the equation as always. Help me to be out of myself and in you, that you would speak. And as you speak to individual hearts, whatever it is they need to hear. Lord, I talk to people and they hear things I'm amazed at. And I know it has to be you. So Lord, we come once again asking, based on your abundant grace, that you would pour it out on us. And you would allow us to hear your word spoken to us exactly what we need, where we need, how we need it. This is what you do, Lord. So we pray you do this in the name of Jesus. He's the only reason we can come. He's the only reason we can ask. But oh, what a great reason it is. He is glorious. Amen. Well, last week, if you remember, we began our study of this passage, and what did we see? Well, we saw a description of the apostles and the rest of the believers at that time and their response to Jesus' command right after his ascension, or before, right before his ascension. We see a description of the apostles obeying the orders of the Lord Jesus Christ to go to Jerusalem and to wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit to come. But we also saw that it wasn't an inactive waiting like we like to think about it. It was a very active waiting, right? We saw them engage immediately in consistent, devoted prayer together, seeking the Lord together. And then we saw them set about this special work, this work of filling up what was lacking, right? They were burdened to fill up what was missing. What was missing? Well, there were only 11 apostles now. They all knew that. They all felt it, right? Judas had his part in this ministry. He was one of them. And now he was gone. So they needed to fill up what was lacking in that apostleship. This was apparently very important, that this be filled up before the Holy Spirit would come and birth his church. That everything be in place. And so we see them set about this work, this important work of filling up what was lacking. And as I talked about last week, even though the office of apostle no longer exists today, it was an office for that generation only, right? We saw that as we watch the apostles and the church, the believers, go about this work, that we could glean a lot from them in this description and how to fill any office in the church. An elder or a deacon, right? The ordained offices that we see for us in Scripture. And so that's exactly what we set about to do. We began to look at the principles that we could learn from here in how to fill an office based on the description of the apostles filling the vacancy of Judas. And we saw the very first, that's the only one we looked at last week, right? Is that before filling an office, right, that the entire body should be engaged in devoted, consistent prayer. We saw that actually that can only take place when the entire church is given over to the mission which the Lord has given us. And so it's with that thought that we now move back into our passage where we left off, and we begin to look at these other three principles that we can see here from the description of the apostles. And so what are these next principles that we can see today? Well, the first principle for this morning, or the second of the four, is this: when filling an office, the scriptures alone must be our guide. When filling an office, the scriptures alone must be our guide. Look at verses 16 to 20 with me again. Peter has been speaking, right? He stood up and he said this: "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his portion in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no man dwell in it, and let his office another man take.'" Now, what we have here is the description of the first part of Peter's address to the entire body here. When he stands up, right, after being engaged in much prayer, many days of prayer, he stands up and begins to speak and begins to lay out his reasoning for why they ought to do what he's proposing and how to do it. And what's the first appeal he makes? It's to the scriptures. Do you see that? He says from the very beginning, he said, "Brethren, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Judas." Jesus, what scriptures? What scriptures is Peter talking about? Well, there's probably others on his mind, because there are many Psalms that talk about and prophesy about a betrayal coming against the Messiah, right? So those are on his mind. But we know specifically that these two psalms are on his mind that he quotes in verse 20. This is 69, verse 25. "Let his homestead be made desolate, let no man dwell in it." And then Psalm 109, verse 8 is quoted: "His office let another man take." These verses, these scriptures, are on Peter's mind the entire time he's given the address. Why? Because, brothers, what I want you to see is these scriptures are what's burdening Peter to do what he's going to do, what he's saying to do, right? These scriptures are what's guiding Peter. They're what's leading Peter to do what they're about to do. It is the scriptures, the Word of God themselves, right, that is leading the Peter and the rest of the apostles and the church to take the steps that they're going to take. And I want you to see this, because, brothers and sisters, this is what faith looks like. Faith looks like the Word of God being the catalyst and the reason for what we do and why we do it and how we do it. Do you understand this? Scripture, the Word of God, must be what's burdening us if we're going to walk in faith, brothers and sisters. If what we're doing, why we're doing it, or how we're doing it, right, is because of our emotions and feelings, it's not faith. If what we're doing, or why we're doing it, or how we're doing it, is because of our desires or our wants, it's not a faith. If what we're doing and why we're doing it and how we're doing it is because of some worldly philosophy or knowledge that cannot be traced back to Scripture, it's not a faith. And if we're doing what we're doing is based on what we see, it's pragmatic. Does it work? Give me a sign, Jesus. Then it's not of faith. It's only of faith when it can be traced back to the very Word of God. Now, why do I say that? Because faith is in a person, God. When you have faith, you have faith in God. So our total, complete trust is really not in the printed words themselves, but it's in the God behind the Scriptures. And it's when we're trusting in His Word that we know that we're trusting in the God behind the Scriptures. That's when we know it's based in truth. Do you understand where truth comes from? God is the source of truth. But I want you to hear this. God is not just a source of truth. God is the source of truth. If you and what you're doing and what you're believing can't be traced back to God somehow, then it's not truth. God alone is the source of truth, and it has to be traced back to Him. Well, can other people speak truth? Yes, if you can trace it back to God. But if you can't, then it's not truth. It has to be traced back to God. That's why it has to be based in the Scriptures, because that's what we know can be traced back to God. Amen? And this is exactly how Peter saw it. This is exactly what Peter's saying. Look what he says when he says again in verse 16, brethren, the Scriptures had to be fulfilled with which what? The Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas. Where did Psalm 69 verse 25 come from? Where did Psalm 109 verse 8 come from? Well, they were Psalms of David. But how did Peter see it? Did David write those Psalms? Yes. But did the Holy Spirit write those Psalms? Yes. Right? This is one of the clearest explanations of the inspiration of Scripture in the Scriptures, right? Man was the instrument God used to write His Word. They are not the will of man. They are the will of God. And that's why I'm saying this is what faith looks like, because you know and understand God's the author. And as the author, it's His source of truth. And that's why you base what you do on Scripture, and that's when it's faith. So the point I want you to take away from this about faith, now listen, we probably miss this a lot. This is what I mean by the sufficiency of Scriptures. Are the Scriptures sufficient for all of life, all your decisions? A lot of people don't believe that. They'll say that, but they don't believe it. If the Scriptures are sufficient for all of life, then that's what you base your decisions on. Right? And so when we're walking in faith, we're making our decisions, we can trace it back to the Word of God. It's what's burdening us. It's what's guiding us. It's what's leading us. And the more and more decisions we are basing that on, the more we're walking in faith. This is what we must be aspiring to as the people of God, to walk in faith according to the Scriptures. And so if more and more of our decisions, you know, every decision should be based on this Word. Now, I fail at this. I don't walk in faith 100% of the time by far. But God is sanctifying me and hopefully you in this, that the more we walk, the more we look back to Scripture. So it should go without saying then, shouldn't it, brothers and sisters, that if we as individual believers should be doing that, the church should be doing that as a whole. And so this is what you see the church getting led to do here is if we're going to fill an office, right? Deacon or elder, it better be based on the Word of God. That should be why we do it. That should be how we do it. It should be based on the Word of God as our guide. Nothing, no worldly philosophies. No worldly wisdom. It should be based on God's Word. Therefore, Scriptures like 1 Timothy chapter 3, which have the description of the qualifications of elders and deacons, and Scriptures like Acts chapter 6, the first half of it, right? These should be Scriptures that we should be reading and understanding right now. If we are burdened at all in this task of filling what's lacking, then Scriptures like these should be ones, and I urge you, if it burdens you at all, go and read those and be thinking on those and praying through those. And if we're all doing that, then God's going to bring us into a like-minded status, isn't He? Through His Word, because it's going to be His Word burdening us to do what we do, why we do it, how we do it, and maybe even when we do it, if the Scriptures point that out for us. All right? So scriptures must be our guide when filling an office. Now, before I leave this passage, I must address some things here, okay? These are, consider these side notes, but they must be addressed. And I say they must be addressed because this is a place that enemies of the Bible and of Scripture like to attack it. And they say this is a place where contradictions exist. You ever heard that? Bible's full of contradictions. Well, here's a couple they like to point out. And I just want to show you how they're not. All right. First of all, there's this, Peter talks about Judas acquiring a field. Right? And it says he acquires a field with the price of his wickedness. And this is known so publicly that it's called the field of blood. Now, why are they'll say that's a contradiction because they'll say in Matthew, it says that the Jewish leaders bought a field. And they called it the potter's field because the dirt there is good for pottery. So there's a contradiction. Peter says Judas acquired it, right? Matthew says, you know, Luke's through Peter here in Acts said it this way. But Matthew says this way. There's a contradiction. Brothers and sisters, there is no contradiction here whatsoever, right? What's Peter saying, right? Did the Jewish leaders buy it? Yes. How did they buy it? Judas became convicted of betraying Jesus. And so what did he do? He went back to the Jewish leaders and he gave them the money back. And says, I don't want it. And the Jewish leaders hypocritically said, we can't keep this money. It's blood money. And they went out and bought the field. So did Judas acquire the field? Yes, but not directly. Indirectly, right? With the price of his wickedness. And they called it the field of blood now because everybody knew it was bought with blood money. We do this ourselves in our own language. It's not a foreign thing, right? Who, you ever heard of Yankee Stadium? Does it have another name? I often heard it called the house that Ruth built. Did Babe Ruth build that house with his hands directly? No. He bought it with the money that was given by the fans who love to go watch Babe Ruth play baseball. So you see, it's the same kind of thing. Judas did acquire this field, right? With the price of his wickedness. So there's one. You see how easily that's harmonized. Not a contradiction. The second one is found in the description of Judas's death, right? Now, this one, it says that he fell headlong and his bowels burst open. A gruesome death that he experienced. Now, let me say this is a contradiction. I get this one a little more, why they say that, but because in Matthew, it says Judas hung himself. But this can easily be harmonized as well when you realize that if those are just two pieces to the same picture of the man's suicide, right? So what the common story what could easily be harmonized is that Judas went out and found a high tree to hang himself from, perhaps one that even hung over a cliff. And he tied the rope to the branch, and either the branch broke or the rope broke or the knot slipped or one of those, and he fell headlong, bursting open. So you can see how these two can be easily be harmonized when you just realize they're two pieces to the same story. Scripture does that often. That's why there are four accounts of the Gospels, is they give you different pieces of eyewitness testimony to the same event. And they're not all going to be perfect, just like if you have an accident out here. And we have five eyewitnesses. Are all those testimonies going to be identical? No, they're going to have different pieces of the same event. None of them's wrong, but they're all just have different aspects of it. So just to show you how those two harmonize, those two side notes. One more thing in this passage. I do want to point out and ask you to notice how the believers, the apostles and the 120 believers, how they viewed Judas's betrayal. Sometimes you can gloss over this, not realizing how personal this was for them. You do realize Judas did have a place in the ministry with them. He ministered with them intimately for 3 years. And they didn't know he was the betrayer. He was just one of them, as they assumed. So this had to be a blow. But how did they handle that? How did they see it? Well, they saw it rightly, didn't they? They saw it in view of God's sovereignty and the fulfillment of the Scriptures. They said, brother, the Scriptures had to be fulfilled, right? Judas is the one that was spoken of there, of the one who would betray the Messiah. So they saw it the right way. It did not lessen their faith. It did not lessen their trust in God nor His plan. And this ought to be a lesson to us, right? Why do you say that? Well, if you live long enough, you're going to see faithful men fail, right? You're going to see faithful men perhaps even turn from the faith altogether and perhaps betray. It could be somebody you've ministered with and intimately. There's no guarantee against that. But when it does, what are you going to do? See the right response. Scriptures tells us, right, that there's always going to be tares and wheat, and we don't know who those are until they're exposed. And so we always have to see it in light of God's sovereignty, right? And let it not cause our faith in our God to wane. Because who's our trust in? It's in God, right? I've seen things, examples have happened that's very public in the ministry, and then I'll see people's reactions and they'll say, well, that's it for me. I'm out there. I'm not going to be a Christian anymore. If that's the way they're going to be, that's what they're going to do. I don't want any part of that. That just tells me right off the bat, they never had faith in God. Who's their faith in? It's in man. So you got to see those things rightly, and this is a beautiful picture of how they saw it, right? All right, so moving to the next principle. Second principle today, third of the four if you're counting, right? So, when filling an office, we should seek men who have consistently been present and faithful in the ministry already. When filling an office, we should seek men who have consistently been present and faithful in the ministry already. Look at verses 21 to 23. It is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John, until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they pray, we'll stop right there. So here you have Peter giving the requirements for who should fill the office of apostle, right? And what he says is, men, we've got to choose men that have been with us from the beginning all the way to the end. That's what he's saying. They have to have been there when Jesus was baptized. They have to have been there when he was resurrected and all the way in between. Now, this is very important, isn't it? Because this is what an apostle is. He's an eyewitness of all that Jesus said and did. And especially of the resurrected Christ. I've seen him, I've felt him, I've heard him, I've touched him. All those things, right? So this is a very necessary requirement according to the definition of what an apostle is. But I want you to also see that it's also a very important and necessary requirement, right, for being able to assess who would be able to take an office, whether it's apostle or otherwise. How else would they know what men would be faithful in the office of apostle unless it had been men who they had been with and witnessed to be faithful the entire time they were to take over. You see what I'm saying? To take over this office. How are you going to be able to assess who should fill an office unless it's been somebody that's been with you all along and you've observed this? This is so important. That's why Matthew Henry said this. He said, those who have been diligent, faithful, and constant in the discharge of their duty in a lower station are fittest to be prepared to a higher. And then he goes on and says, none shall be an apostle, but one that has accompanied with the apostles, and that continually. Not that has visited them now and then, but has been intimately conversant with them. So you see that it's presence and it's faithfulness. That's what's being emphasized and highlighted here. And brothers and sisters, this is the principle that can easily be applied to any office in the church. Right? There has to be a visible witnessed presence and faithfulness in the ministry already. Don't ever put somebody in an office that you haven't witnessed for a consistent amount of time doing ministry that you know you're putting them in a special office for. Do you understand? If you put somebody in the office of elder or deacon, when you put them in there, the office doesn't make them what they are, right? What you're doing is you're putting somebody that's already that. And you're just recognizing that. Well, how are you going to recognize that if they're not present and they're not faithful? And it's a consistency, not an in and out stuff, right? It's presence and faithfulness in that ministry. And you have to be able to observe that. Look, you go look at the qualifications for a deacon in 1 Timothy chapter 3, or qualifications for an elder, right? They're very similar. What are they? What are they? What are these qualifications? Mainly character. There's stuff like having the gift of teaching or whatever, but their character. How are you ever going to know the character of a man? It's only by spending a long time with them and watching them minister alongside you. That's when you'll really see who's fit for that. So it should go without saying, you should never put somebody new to you in that office, right? That's, the scriptures even warn against that. And you shouldn't put anybody that's not been present with you for a consistent amount of time, not the in and out stuff or the visiting now and then, as Matthew Henry puts it, right? There's to be consistent presence and faithfulness in the ministry already. All right? So there's the third principle. Let's move to the last one, brothers and sisters. What is it? Well, it's this. When filling an office, the goal and aim is always to have God's choice fill the office and not man's choice. The goal and the aim is always to have God's choice fill the office and not man's choice. Look at the last few verses. I'll just pick up in verse 23 again, read that again to you. They put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. These are the two men that met the requirements that they had just listed. Now, the whole body put them forward. Don't miss that. This is not just the apostles. The whole body put these two men forward. The whole body saw this and witnessed to this. And they prayed and said, Lord, thou, Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show which one of these two thou hast chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, this describes just basically how they finally came to the fulfillment of the office. And as it says here, they prayed and then they cast lots. And the lot fell to Matthias. And therefore, Matthias became the 12th apostle, whose name, by the way, is Gift of God. He was a gift. Now, before I get to the point, I must address one. This passage is so full of necessary things to address. And there's one here. And that's this whole casting of lots. Many people, men whom I respect, would say they got it wrong here. They would say, should cast lots, so therefore they got it wrong. And what they'll say is the Apostle Paul should have been the 12th apostle, right? And so not this Matthias that they just jumped the gun. Boy, that's a kind of an appealing thought, isn't it? I want to give you a few things to address that, right? First of all, there's nothing in this scripture, or the whole Bible for that matter, that indicates that what they did was wrong. Nothing. And as John MacArthur put it this way, he said, it's inconceivable that the Lord would allow such a crucial error in such a crucial office at the very beginning of his church. It just doesn't make sense. Two, understand that the Apostle Paul did not meet these requirements. Just didn't. Was the Apostle Paul an apostle? Yes. But by Paul's own admission, he says, I'm in no way inferior to them. I'm not inferior to them, but he said, I'm an apostle born out of season or untimely. See, what you must understand about the Apostle Paul, he was a very unique apostle chosen by God at a unique time for a unique mission. And that's to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He wasn't supposed to look like these guys. He was supposed to be completely different. So that doesn't match up. And then third and the last thing about this casting of lots. Casting of lots, actually, was the accepted means in the Old Testament for determining the will of God, believe it or not. That's what this Ummim and Thummim, I really do believe, was about. And that was given by God. And Proverbs tells it. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Right there, God says it. Right? So if you understand that this is the timing of this, why don't we see it in the New Testament? Why don't we see it in the New Testament any more past this? Because right after this is when the Holy Spirit comes. So it makes sense that in this transition period that this would be acceptable, but be the last time because they don't need it anymore, right? So this is most certainly, from my understanding as I look at this passage, they did the right thing. They were led by the law, by the Lord. They did it according to His word, right? So, to the point, wanting God's choice, not man's choice. Look at their heart all the way through this. What did they do? They prayed. And how did they pray? They said, Lord, You know the hearts of men. You show us which one of these two You've chosen. We don't want to. This is not our choice. This is Your choice. And then they cast the lots. Why? To see what God's choice was. And so the point here, from beginning to the end, they are not working in their flesh or strife. They're not making their own choice for this. They're not doing that at all. They're seeking God and say, God, what's Your choice? Make it evident to us. And so, brothers and sisters, this has to be a principle for the church anytime she's filling an office, anytime she's doing anything. But it should be very evident when she's filling an office, right? We want to seek to fill an office with God's choice and not man's choice. Remember what I said? So tempting to think about this and go, well, you know, who meets this and that? And we start looking, we could get committees and pass out surveys to the membership. We can do all kinds of stuff to try to figure out on our own how to fill this office. But we don't want our choice. We want God's choice. And how do we know God's choice? God will make that evident. God will raise up His choice. And you'll see it and you'll know it's of God. And that's what we want. And so where does that leave us? I think it leaves us right back where we left off last time. We got to pray. We got to seek the Lord together in this. And we got to ask the same thing they did. We got to say, Lord, You know the hearts of all men. You know who You've chosen. You know who You're preparing. You know who You have for offices. Now show us. And the Lord will be faithful to show us if we're truly seeking His will in it. So let's pray. Close the service in prayer. Let's pray to that end together again. All right? I hope to continue to pray in this when you're off by yourself and when we come together. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, You do know the hearts of all men. Lord, as we was learning in Sunday school, everything's planned out by You. And so You most certainly have Your choice for offices in Your church. This is Your church. This is the body of Christ that You've put together. Lord, help us to see that. We're going to see next week, Lord, this is not a work of man. This is a work of God, the whole thing. Help us to trust that and then to seek You for what You're doing. Lord, it's going to take a lot longer. It takes a lot more labor and a lot more effort to seek You and Your will than to do it our way. But Lord, this is what we need. We need Your choice. We need You to show the one that You want for the offices that need filling here, Lord. And again, the obvious one is deacons right now. There's none. And Lord, for Your church, when she's formed according to Your word, if we're burdened by Your word, and it's why we do what we do, Lord, then we need to fill up what's lacking. But we don't need to do it. We ask for You to do it. And so, Lord, I do ask You, unite our hearts and minds in this motive that we want to see Your man lifted up, and it doesn't matter if it's us or not. I think the fearful thing would be for me, I know it would be for me, as I stand in the office of elders, Lord, if this was a thing of me and man rather than You, help us all to be united in seeking that You fill this office with whom You have called. Make it evident to us, Lord. And when You work, we see it, we know. If we're of Yours, if Your spirit, You point us to it, You show us. You make it evident. So, Lord, we ask You to do what only You can do here. And, Lord, I pray that the end of all this, that it's the glory of Your Son. This is His body, His church, His bride. May You work in it in such a way that Jesus is glorified. And the only way he is glorified is when you're doing it. So, Lord, glorify your Son through us. Let us walk in faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.